You're a guest with us. We are going through the book of Luke. We began going through Luke at the end of 2016, and it was our Christmas series, the early chapters, continuing on through 2017. In the Gospels, the New Testament, about three-fourths of the way through your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the four Gospels, and these record the life and ministry of Jesus. Luke begins his gospel by setting out the fact that he is a writer. He's an historian, and he is writing about the life of Jesus to a friend, Theophilus, giving him a personal account of the things that have happened in the day and concerning the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. He sets these out for Theophilus so that Theophilus can know for certain these things and have confidence in what he had heard. Here is an objective account. Theophilus, I've done the historical work. You have faith already. I want to establish your faith. And so we have the Gospel of Luke today. Likely that he wrote Acts as well. And so we have Luke and Acts together and his historical work before us. When we think about the Gospel of Luke, we recognize, we who are part of MCC, back to the Old Testament. We think about the prophet Jeremiah. We went through Jeremiah during much of 2016 and thought about the city of Jerusalem. And Luke structures his gospel around Jesus' travels to Jerusalem, especially his final trip. In Luke chapter 9, toward the end, Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. That's the way the text reads. He set out in a purposeful way to go to Jerusalem. And in Luke 19, when he arrives, there's sadness in his heart. There's a sense of frustration at what the people are doing in Jerusalem, especially the Jewish leaders. And Jesus, as God's Son, the final prophet, speaks words of condemnation. Now God's grace is going to be hidden from your eyes. This is it. The kind of things that Jeremiah said would come about had, in fact, in some ways, but were finally being realized in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So it's Luke 9 and 19 that are these structure points in Luke. And from Luke 9 to 19, Luke provides this extended teaching account of many instances, parables, that Jesus taught in this final trip to Jerusalem. And we're there in Luke 14. Here, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God. And he's using a parable, beginning in verse 15, to talk about a banquet and what the kingdom is like in terms of this banquet and the king who prepares a banquet and who heeds the message of invitation to the banquet. Luke 14, 15. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "The one who will eat the bread in the kingdom of God is blessed." Jesus told him, "A man was giving a large banquet and invited many. At the time of the banquet, he sent out his slave to tell those who were invited, 'Come, everything's now ready.'" Pause there for a moment. In the ancient world, this was really a big deal to have a banquet that was large. The food had to be prepared in a certain order and structure so that it wouldn't go bad, that the time that people ate at really did need to be coordinated. And it was quite an effort. And this person had gone through a good bit of effort, sent his slave out to go and call them in. Verse 18, "But without exception, they all began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I've bought a field. I must go and see it. I ask you to excuse me.' Another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. I ask you to excuse me.' Another, 'I just got married. I'm unable to come.' So the slave came back and reported these things to his master. In anger, the master of the house told his slave, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the blind, the lame." "Master," the slave said, "what you ordered has been done, and there's still room." The master told the slave, "Go into the highways, the lanes, and make them come in, so my house will be filled. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will enjoy my banquet." Who would come to the feast? It's those who were needy, recognizing the bounty that would be before them, and that this bounty surpasses all opportunities to excuse themselves. It's more valuable than marriage. It's more valuable than purchasing something. It's more valuable than an opportunity to exploit some experience of life. This banquet, the opportunity to be at this master's table to enjoy his feast, surpasses that which could distract and pull away. This is the good news. This parable that Jesus speaks here is one of several in these chapters of Luke. Between Luke 9 and Luke 19, we have a good number of parables, some that are recorded in Matthew and Mark as well, but some unique just to Luke. And what we have here is Jesus teaching about the kingdom, about what it means to be an insider, to be one who comes in. And each of these, in many places, is full of irony, because the Jewish people in their history thought themselves insiders, but Jesus turns it around and he recognizes that they are outsiders because they do not listen to him. To be an insider in the kingdom of God requires one be poor enough, needy enough, to be liberated by the message of Jesus Christ and him alone. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 4. We will be looking a bit at the Old Testament and a few passages, and in the New, we'll move around just a bit this morning, but primarily in Luke 4, verses 16 through 30. I noted that the first couple of chapters of Luke we surveyed between November and the end of December and Christmas. And much of what Luke sets out in the messages from the angel Gabriel coming to speak to Zechariah and then to Mary and their proclamations of what was told is identifying who this boy was, who Jesus was. In prophecies as well about John the Baptist. And then if we allow Luke 1 and 2 to sort of fold over to Luke 3 and 4, we see that now the same kinds of themes are here, identification of Jesus, but toward Jesus' adult life and his ministry. And John the Baptist being one who points to Jesus. Yes, this is him. He leapt in his mother's womb when he heard Mary's voice of her pregnancy, and in his life he spoke from his own lips about Jesus and pointing to him. "One is coming whose sandal strap I am not worthy to untie." He's the one who will come and judge and liberate. And we see Luke recording this at the end of Luke 3, the extended genealogy that leads back to Adam and God. Jesus, the Son of God. It's identifying him. In chapter 4, the initial scene of chapter 4 is Jesus in the wilderness, led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, enduring temptations from Satan. And all of this is identifying himself as God's Son. The devil tempts him along those lines. "If you are the Son of God," dude, "if you are," Jesus was. And now in Luke 4, we recognize Jesus as God's Son. We've already thought about the Spirit being upon him, but now Luke makes it explicit. as God's Son, he is prophet. He is one who, like the prophets of old, who enjoyed the power of the Spirit at times, has enjoyed the Spirit all of his life, and now he is anointed with the Spirit to speak. And he calls attention to himself in light of the Old Testament, the one who will come and speak God's word, and he will speak it authoritatively. He is God's Son, the sent Messiah, who will speak and prophesy words of liberation, words of judgment. By this time, then, looking at Luke 1, 2, 3, and now we're midway through 4, over and over, the various scenes, the various speakers, be it angels or people, be it in Jerusalem or now in the north, one thread that can go all the way from Luke 1, 1 to Luke 4, here where we're at today, beginning in verse 13, all the way through is identification. Who is Jesus? And Luke trying to set out exactly who Jesus is. But now we're introduced to a bit of a sub-theme with that. If Luke has set out who Jesus is, and now introduce the idea that he's a speaker, he's a prophet, he's one empowered by the Spirit to speak as the anointed Son of God, just alongside that idea is the question, who would listen? And this becomes an important question if we allow Luke to sit not only on its own, but in the history of Judaism. If we allow Jeremiah's voice to echo in the back of our mind, and we recognize that over and over in Jeremiah's mind, when he spoke as a true, authentic spokesperson for God, and he was called a false prophet. Would the people now listen? They didn't listen to Jeremiah. They, in fact, called him false. And they called the false prophets, those who said, oh, the destruction's not going to happen, they called those men true prophets. Here comes the Son of God. He's identified that way. He's a speaker. Who will listen? And that's our question today. Who will listen? Who will hear this message? And here at the outset of Jesus' ministry, Luke records Jesus in Nazareth, his hometown. He's north in Galilee, that vicinity. And he goes into the synagogue. And here we have an unfolding of what will come. Who's going to listen? It's actually going to be the poor, the needy. It's outsiders. This is the initial scene that in some ways will form a mental framework that Luke will bring up again and again. The insiders of history become outsiders because they reject the message of Jesus. The outsiders of the day, the poor, the needy, they're recognized as insiders in the kingdom. And Jesus looks back at the ministry of two different prophets, both Elijah and Elisha, and he calls attention to their places, their audiences, the traditions about them that the people in the synagogue would have known of, and he calls attention to them and he says, what is happening to me, this rejection of me, is exactly what your forefathers did. And God sent Elijah and Elisha to the outsiders to proclaim the kingdom to them. And that is exactly his message here. To whom is the good news attractive then? Jesus identified himself as the prophesied Messiah, the liberator of the needy, the one who would come and speak liberation to them. A message his hometown rejected just as Israel had rejected the prophets before them. What is just underneath the text here is a reminder of the gospel for us. The gospel comes to we who are needy, we who are weak, we who have had enough of pursuing fame, fortune, power, pleasure. We have recognized those as hollow gods. They are false. They do not satisfy. They puff up, but they do not build up. And we have come empty-handed to the King of Kings, the one who alone has life. And we have said, yes, I am poor and needy before you. I am poor of spirit, to use Jesus' language in Matthew 5, and here that we'll see later in Luke as well, in his Sermon on the Mount or Sermon on the Plain, I am poor and needy, come help me. This is for us. It's for you and me who are needy of God's goodness and grace to find new birth, to find life, to find our identity wrapped up in him. That is the kind of person who can receive the good news. The one who is done with his or her identity and who will settle at peace in the identity they would receive in Jesus Christ. This is what he comes to proclaim. This is humility and faith that attracts the good news, that receives it. I want to follow the text with you in a couple of different sections. Verses 16 through 21, first of all, Jesus grabbing the scroll and reading from Isaiah. And then a second section, beginning in verse 23 and going on through verse 30, of Jesus speaking about the past history of Israel's prophets and how they rejected the prophets who came to them. And this was a situation he would have to endure as well. Pick up the text with me in Luke 4:16 then. Actually, let's begin in verse 14. Verse 14. Here's the scene. Jesus returned to Galilee, that is, after the desert temptation, he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Notice verse 1 again, Jesus returned from the Jordan full of the Spirit. The Spirit led him into the wilderness. Over and over again, Luke is making it very plain to us that Jesus doesn't operate on his own. As the second person of the Trinity, we can understand he's in concert with the third person, and the Spirit is leading Jesus on, filling him, moving him. He's going on in the power, verse 14, of the Spirit. And the news spread about Jesus throughout the entire vicinity. Verse 15, he was teaching in their synagogues, being acclaimed by everyone. We should understand verses 14 and 15 to be sort of this progress report and what's going on, and see this in progress. It's happening, and his fame is spreading. He is becoming known as a teacher and as a powerful figure. People are beginning to recognize him. And where does he land? Verse 16? Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood to read. This is a fantastic scene. Jesus' fame has been spreading. People are recognizing who he is as someone special, someone distinct. But then he goes to Nazareth, and there in his hometown he does what he's been doing in lots of synagogue places in the north. And he gets there and he is handed a scroll to read. It's the scroll, verse 17, of Isaiah. And he unrolled it. And notice verse 17, the language is specific. He found the place. Scrolls were quite large, and to have something like the whole of Isaiah on it would be a pretty big scroll, and have to unwind it and move both hands, and he's finding the place. It's not the kind of thing that perhaps you've heard of in some church traditions where we are going to be so dependent on God's providence and the Spirit at that moment that we are going to gather together and hand someone a Bible and open it up and say, go! That's not what Jesus did. He found the place, and he found Isaiah 61. And he read, verse 16, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This text in Isaiah 61 is a part of a whole section of Isaiah. We could say beginning in chapter 40 through chapter 66, much of what Isaiah writes is about the future and God's goodness to his people. Comfort, comfort, Isaiah 40. My people have been injured, harmed. I will heal. I will bring them back. I will forgive. I will liberate. I will build them up. I will reconstitute them. Those themes run all the way through. But beginning in about Isaiah 55 and following, those, maybe we could say even 53, there's a ramping up of the specificity of a person who's going to be a part of that. one servant who's going to lead in that restoration movement. It's hinted out as early as Isaiah 42, but then in 49 it comes up again. But chapter 52, 53, 55, and into 61, over and over, more strongly, it's almost as if Isaiah gets going, he's writing more and more about this servant who will come and liberate, and he will suffer in liberating the people, Isaiah 53 especially. And so by the time we get to Isaiah 61, it's the Spirit on this person who's going to speak and liberate. He's going to bring them back, free the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. And verse 19 is going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This text, Isaiah 61, is some, well, a few others in this latter section of Isaiah I've mentioned, surface in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New. Amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls, one especially hangs on Isaiah 61, in fact. It's the Melchizedek Scroll, 11Q13. This scroll is one column, and it's pretty fragmented, but if you put it together, it's an analysis of Isaiah 61 with some other phrases thrown in, psalm text here, and another passage of Isaiah all put together. And what it's describing is the last jubilee, according to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25 sets out that there are going to be these jubilee periods in Israel. There are years of work and then a Sabbath year and years of work and a Sabbath year. 7 years would go, 6 years would go by and then a rest, 6 years and a rest. And if that got to seven, the 50th year was a jubilee year. And that jubilee year would be a time when people would forgive debts. If you had sold yourself out or your land to someone because you didn't have enough money, they would go back to that land. It would be yours again. It would be sort of a restart, a resettling. Things are back to square one in terms of the land and its settlement. And it was a way to help Israel remember that their place in the land was not because of their conquering it, but because God brought them out in the Exodus and He owned them. As they gave up their land every 50 years, they resettled where they originally came from, they would be reminded that, yes, God owns us. We are His. What 11Q13 does is it moves from the lesser to the greater. If it's in fact the case that humans can liberate other humans, can give back to them their land, can release them, can look out for the poor and the needy, then certainly God can do that on a spiritual scale for His people. He can come in the person of Melchizedek, this great final high priest who will speak on this 50th final jubilee, and He will release people from sin, not just from debt, but sin, not just from being impoverished or needy, but Satan himself. It's this kind of a tradition that may be involved right here. And so when Jesus stands up and speaks about being someone who the Spirit is upon to proclaim freedom to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Let me tell you, if these folks were in tune with the Judaism of the day, and it's likely from their response they were, Jesus is saying something here. This is quite a prophecy. To be this figure, and it becomes quite problematic. The scene gets tense. Notice the text. He rolled up the scroll. Verse 20, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, verse 21, today as you listen, this scripture is fulfilled. This is happening right now among you. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus says. Verse 22, here we have division in the congregation. They were all speaking well of him, amazed by the glorious words that came from his mouth. Yet, verse 22, yet, isn't this Joseph's son? This great prophecy, he seems to be someone with a following. The way he speaks is amazing. Could this be? We know him. He's Mary and Joseph's boy. We know them. He's common folk. That's the problem. He's just like us. Yeah, he's always been obedient. Seems to be something special about him. He has a reputation for him. He's just Mary and Joseph's boy. He doesn't come from another planet. He doesn't come from Jerusalem, perhaps. It's just Mary and Joseph's son. So Jesus directs his attention to the naysayers, verse 23. No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, Doctor, heal yourself. All we've heard that took place in Capernaum, do here in your hometown also. It seems as if Jesus here is in fact displaying in a sort of a coy way that what he has said, having the Spirit upon him, being a more than normal human, is playing out right here. He knows their thoughts. No doubt, you will say, no doubt what's playing in the back of your mind is that you want me to do a sign I had done somewhere else. And he gets right to it. All we've heard that took place in Capernaum, do here in your hometown also. And Jesus refused. Verse 24, instead, he called attention to two previous scenes in Israel's history. Elijah's ministry in the days of Ahab, king of Israel, and Elisha's ministry later during the days of Joram, king of Israel. Notice what he says. I assure you, no prophet is acceptable, and the key phrase in verse 24 is in his hometown. No prophet is acceptable where he's at in the sense of the people who think themselves insiders to their message. Because when the prophet speaks that message, these hometown folks, the folks who think they're insiders, are too proud to receive it. They're hard-hearted, they are not humble and poor and needy, and they reject it. And Jesus speaking here, what he is experiencing is just like the days of Elisha and Elijah further back. He begins with Elijah. But I say to you, verse 25, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's day, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, while a great famine came over all the land. This is in 1 Kings 17, when Ahab, the wicked king, was in Israel. And Elijah told the king that there will be no rain in Israel except at my command. As God's anointed, powerful prophet, Elijah was confronting the political ruler of the day, Ahab, and he speaks to him that there will be no rain except at his word. And there wasn't. Do you remember how bad the situation got for Elijah even? He had to go to a ravine where God specially provided for him. But then after all of that provision ran dry, the Lord told Elijah in 1 Kings 17 to go north. Go to Sidon, to Zarephath. Go there, and there's a widow there, and you go and stay with her. If we recognize the geographical situation of Elijah in Israel, Samaria, in the north, to go to Sidon would be roughly a 50-mile commute. He's 50 miles outside of the land of Israel. That's his scene. And Jesus is playing upon the geographical situation. Notice the text right where we left off. I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's days when the sky was shut, 3 years and 6 months, a great famine over all the land. Verse 26, yet where did Elijah go? To Zarephath in Sidon. Way north, the Phoenician coast along the Mediterranean, 50 miles outside of Israel, far away to a widow there, the land of Baal, in fact. Elijah goes to play an away game, if you will. He'll come back to Israel, to Mount Carmel, in 1 Kings 18, the next chapter, but this is the preview, 1 Kings 17, Elijah in any way in a way game. He's there. And let's see what happens here, because the famine had reached that land as well. And here's this widow with hardly anything. And Elijah tells her, in what seems a great selfish act, an act of just me first, you make me food, let me eat, and then you eat. She trusted him. She did it. She didn't run out of food. Turn with me back to 1 Kings 17. Follow the rest of the story with me. Things go from bad to worse for the widow. There's a bit of a respite because 1 Kings 17:15, she proceeded to do according to the word of Elijah. She and her household ate for many days. Elijah told her the supply will not run out. It did not become empty, verse 16. And all this according to who? The end of verse 16. According to the word of the Lord. He had spoken through Elijah. But verses 17 and following, if you know the story, goes from bad to worse. Her son becomes ill. She's a widow. Her son's all she has. Elijah, in a great prayer of faith and dependence and humility, calls out to God in verses 19 and following, and the boy comes back to life. Verse 22, pick up the text with me. So the Lord listened to Elijah's voice, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Then Elijah took the boy, brought him down from the upper room into the house, gave him to his mother. Elijah said, "Look, your son is alive." Verse 24 is the point of the record. Now I know you are a man of God, and the Lord's word in your mouth is true. It's a confession of faith. It's a confession of one who is poor in spirit receiving the word of the prophet. I know this to be true. Jesus mentions the whole scenario here of Elijah, really, in the sense of this one scene of this woman and the widow and all that God did for her and the truthfulness of Elijah. And who received this great providence? Who received the double miracle of provision of food and her son being raised? Was it the noble in Israel? And Jesus' whole point is what? No. It's a widow in Sidon, in the land of Baal. Here's God's kindness. She received the word of the Lord. Her poor, needy disposition received it. And that's where he was sent. Jesus then in Luke 4, he mentions Elijah, and then he goes on to mention Elisha. While you're there in 1 Kings 17, just go forward to 2 Kings 5. We have in the first several chapters of 2 Kings the ministry of Elisha, who followed Elijah. And if the miracles of 1 Kings 17 and 18 with Elijah are pronounced shocking and encouraging, all the more so Elisha. More miracles. Some just like Elijah, but some unique, wonderful, showing God's power. And here at 2 Kings 5, we have this record of a foreign king and his power and his military commander and his skin disease. The scenario seems to be that the Arameans, the north in Syria, have come down against Samaria and Israel, and they are stronger militarily than Israel is. God is weakening his people because they don't heed his word. They don't heed messages like that which Elijah or Elisha now preach. And the king of the Syrians is stronger. And we pick up the text in verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, that's Syria, was a great man in his master's sight and highly regarded. Because through him, notice the theological interpretation of Israel's demise and Syria's power, the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was a brave warrior. He had a skin disease, though. Though the Arameans, Syrians were powerful. Naaman is powerful. There's some issue here that's going to play, and God is going to show that as the place of his power through the message of Elisha. It's a skin disease. Verse 2, Aram had gone on raids and brought back from the land of Israel a young girl who served Naaman's wife. So there's this young Israelite girl, and she says to her mistress, if only my master, Naaman, would go to the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him from his skin disease. So Naaman went and told his master, the girl, the land of Israel, had said. So the king of Aram, verse says, go, I'll send a letter with you. The king sends Naaman on this errand to go, gives the king of Israel a possibility of fortune here. All for the sake, verse 6, of Naaman being cured. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. Am I God, killing and giving life, that this man expects me to cure a man of his skin disease? Israel's king Joram sees through it. He thinks, you'll see that he's only picking a fight with me. But Elisha heard about it. And you know the story. Elisha told Naaman to go and wash in the river Jordan. Naaman's frustrated. I could go wash in any river. What's the point of Jordan? And what's the point of Elisha saying this? It's so that he will know the word of the Lord through the prophet Elisha. Go wash in the river. And finally, Naaman does. He washes according to what Elisha said. And what happened? He was cleansed. Pick up the text with me, chapter 5, verse 15. Naaman and his whole company went back to the man of God, stood before him, and they declared. The declaration here parallels the widow in 1 Kings 17:24. Now I know that you are a prophet, that God speaks through you, that his word is true. Verse 15, I know there's no God in the whole world except in Israel. Therefore, please accept a gift from your servant. And the story goes on from there. But it's a confession from someone who's an outsider. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 4. I think you're doing the math. In being rejected at Nazareth, Jesus calls attention to Elisha and Elijah before him. Elijah wasn't sent to any widows nearby, 50 miles away. King Joram of Israel wouldn't listen to Elisha and Elisha's word, but here, this foreigner trusts God's word and obeys. This is just the way it is. Kent Hughes comments, amazingly, the starving woman obeyed Elijah's strange words, and for as long as the famine endured, she had flour and oil. Why did she trust Elijah? Why? Very simple. She realized her absolute poverty, her lack of resources. Perhaps if she had had a barrel full of flour when she met Elijah, she might have put her faith in the barrel rather than God. Her blessing was that she was desperately poor, and she knew it. The application of the congregation in Nazareth was obvious. If they wanted evidence that Jesus claims to the poor, the blind, the captives, and the oppressed were true, all they had to do was trust him, and there would be ample evidence. Of course, that was the problem. Because in their own eyes, they were not poor. They were the good, the respectable, the solid citizens of Nazareth. The comparison with the Gentile woman in Elijah's day was a massive insult. And it follows with Elisha as well. Both of these scenarios present the outsiders as insiders. Why? Because they're humble enough to receive the message. Like Elijah before him, Elisha's ministry looked beyond the realm of national Israel. Both prophets performed miracles of blessing that were intentionally international. And that is what is going to unfold in Luke. Notice the text. We left off in Luke 4:26. Elijah wasn't sent to any of them, but to the widow Zarephath in Sidon. In the prophet Elisha's time, there are many in Israel had skin diseases. None of them was healed, only Naaman the Syrian. And what was the response? Verse 28. They heard this, everyone in the synagogue. Do you notice the progress of Luke's description of the synagogue's disposition toward Jesus? What was it after Jesus spoke in verse 22? It was split, right? Some who were amazed, some who were impressed, yet others, this is too common, we know him, this can't be. By the time Jesus is done with the comparisons from 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 5, verse 28, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of town, and brought him to the edge of the hill their town was built on, intending him to hurl him over the cliff. He passed through in the first of what will be several such instances recorded in the Gospels, in not just Luke, but the other Gospels as well. John Noland writes, labeled as those who reject God's prophets and identified as outsiders to what God is now doing, the people respond in murderous rage. They hustle him out of the city in order to send him to his death. However, Jesus' hour had not yet come. So he escaped from the midst and continues on the way laid out for him in the divine plan. Why did they reject? Because they were not the poor and the needy. They were not those who needed liberation from Satan and sin. They were not those who thought themselves really desperate for God. Maybe if there's some socio-political advantage I could get out of your message, Jesus, maybe then. But you seem to be going on those temporal benefits I might enjoy in following you. This is the message. This will continue throughout Luke. The insiders are outsiders. The outsiders become insiders simply by Jesus' message. And that message is so magnificent, so wonderful. It's like a man of great power who throws a banquet and calls out all kinds of people. And some are just too distracted, too ready to enjoy what they could right now, to drop everything and go to this great banquet, to be at that master's table, to feast there. This is for us. This is the gospel that continues today to we who are poor and needy, who cry out to God for help, who say to God, I have nothing but you. This is the gospel message. This is for us. We began our time this morning in Luke 14. I want you to turn there again. The parable of the large banquet is on the heels of another dining scene, if you will. These ideas should be interpreted together. And here's what Jesus speaks about. We who are recipients of the kingdom, we who have, in light of our poverty, in light of eyes that are open to our poverty, turned to Him and been filled, received the forgiveness of sin, who have been liberated from sin and Satan, who have received the bounty of God's table and His teaching and fellowship and all that we have. This is what He says for us to do. Our text today runs in both directions. It runs in the sense of looking up with arms open. Yes, I am poor and needy. I have nothing in my power to give to you, God. Come, fill me, help me, forgive me, liberate me, free me. But it moves in another direction. Not only receiving from God, but moving out to provide the same kind of liberation to those around us. This is the gospel. This is good doctrine. Receiving and giving. It's always two directions. It's always, yes, what I have taken in is what I give out. Notice that's exactly the logic here. Chapter 14 and verse 12. When you give a lunch or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors. They might invite you back. You might get repaid. On the contrary, when you host a banquet, invite the poor. Invite the maimed, the lamed, the blind. There you'll be blessed. There there'll be no social pecking order. No way for us to increase our status amongst those who are noteworthy in our circle of friends. They can't pay you back. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. This is the gospel. It's for we who are needy, we who simply come to the banquet because we've been invited, and we drop everything to do it. And it compels us to drop everything and invite in the needy to our homes, to our lives, to our circles of influence. This is the sphere of folk to whom the good news is attractive.